Good morning, all. If you have your Bibles, and you should, because these are definitely some strange days we're living in. You never know. You open your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. Let's see what God has for us today. The book of Numbers, way in the back, which you thought didn't have anything in it. Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, we pick up with Moses, who's praying to the Lord. He says, "I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I've found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Here Moses is complaining about what's before him to do, what God has given him to do. And he's saying, this is too much. I can't take it anymore. If this is what I'm called to do, if this is the calling of my life, kill me. Hello? Sort of scrapes all the religion out of our lives when you hear people that are so honest with God. He says, if this is what I'm going to be stuck doing for the rest of my life, then just kill me. Right? I mean, before I became a Christian, once I awoke to the fact that I was a believer, that I actually believed that there was a God, it happened sitting out on those steps some 20 years ago. I realized that in the peace and quiet of the sunny morning, there was a quiet stillness there, and God's presence was there. And I said, oh, no. Now what am I going to do? Now what am I going to do? I said, run away. Don't answer the phone. Don't go to the Bible study. Stay away from those Christians. Don't let them yoke you in. Because my thinking was, God, I can believe in you, but please don't make me be a Christian. Please don't make me one of them. I just don't want to be like them. I don't own corduroys. I it was back in the day with the big wood-bound King James Bible, you know, everyone was thumping it, and, you know, with the I Love Jesus t-shirt and the big bell-bottoms, and I didn't want it. I was like, okay, I'm going to be this sort of self-styled crazy rebel. I believe in God, but I'm going to keep my own lifestyle and keep my own way, because God, if it involves becoming a Christian, I'd rather be dead. I'd rather hide from it. I'd rather run from it. Oh, the rest of the story is kind of history. He won. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders over the people, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." See, Moses must have been thinking, is this really going to be my life? Like these 8 million or million and a half or however many it was, murmuring, complaining people. They don't have water. They don't have food. It's too hot. It's too long. It's too far. It's too hard. Is this really going to be my life? Then kill me. God says, well, we're going to spread it around. Let's jump ahead to verse 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. There remained two of the men in the camp that... I should stall there a second to say, notice that they prophesied. Once the Spirit was upon them, they prophesied and didn't cease. They didn't need to be shunted or whipped up or pushed or refilled. Hello? Like we do. We have a perception of God that's very shallow. He said that from within our lives, from within our hearts, from our very belly shall flow rivers of living water, gushing forth. Right? It's not a little drip, 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 drip. Okay? They prophesied and did not cease. There remained two of the men of the camp. The name of the one was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. They were of them that were written, but they went not out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. They're preaching and prophesying and bringing the things of God in their regular life. The horror. Look at these two. Look at this snitch. There's people prophesying in the camp. They're prophesying in the camp. They didn't come up to the tabernacle. They're not under the right covering. They're not coming up to the church building. They're not coming up to the meeting hall. What is Joshua, the son of Nun and servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. Stop them. They must not prophesy in the camp. They must not. They're out there where we can't keep an eye on them. Moses said to him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. I mean, that's the cure. This is God's cure for the burden of everyday boring kind of churchianity. That the Spirit is on people. The Spirit is in people. They're out there in the world. They're born again and running around. That, my friends, is the church. It's not the building or the tabernacle. Hello? And they were out in the camp preaching and prophesying. And what is the response to that? We must squash it. We must stop it. We must rat it out. Put an end to it. Why, who's their covering? Where's their accountability? Woe unto them, says the Lord, who cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. See, God is perfectly in control of his people, and if he's dwelling in and amongst his people, he knows exactly what they're up to. He doesn't need us to round up all the rebels and get them corralled into a fence somewhere, get them part of a Bible-believing membership somewhere. Eldad, me dad, we're in the camp prophesying. They never went up to the tabernacle. Yet the Spirit of God was upon them. This is the important thing. This is where the challenge comes in. See, men are always trying to control what the Spirit of God is up to and what he's doing. Because you know what? It's really hard to get a committee and a business meeting together around a bunch of Spirit-filled people because they don't care. They don't care. You walk into the local assembly on prayer night, four people, the same four. Praying for the same four things. Go in there during the business meeting when we're cutting up the money and giving out the checks, and there's 500 people there, standing room only. You see, what we have made is an organization out of something which God never intended to be organized. What does he say? Locusts go forth by bands with no king over them. No king over them. And these are among the wisest things in the earth, says the Lord. No king, no ruler, but they all just move to the next field. Like, sort of like an uncoordinated coordination. Strange, isn't it? You know why? There's one God, one Spirit, one Father of us all. And he was in Eldad and Medad in the camp, and he was with the other 70 up in the tabernacle. Throwing the tabernacle out with the bathwater. But listen, the point is not where the tabernacle or the location or the camp. The point is the Spirit of God inside of you? Or isn't he inside of you? If the building collapses, is there still a church? Hello? Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Try and take it up at least within 2,500 years of where we are. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 17. Luke 17, beginning in, I don't know what verse, 20. Luke 17, 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's either within you or it's not. The misconception, though, hear this, the misconception that the kingdom of God is some place or some condition or something that we're building or we're making is completely and utterly errant. And the mistake is there. Well, where is the kingdom of God? I mean, look over there, somebody's sick. Look over there, there's people in sin. Look over there, there's terrible corruption is going on in government. Where is the kingdom of God? And it's gone to the point, so much so, that there is doctrinal teaching today which says that we have to prepare the whole earth for Jesus' return and make it all perfect. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not the kingdom of God. He'll do that in his sweet time. The kingdom of God, though, is either within us or it isn't. That's the mistake. He tries to point out, you're not going to be able to say, look, it's there, look, it's here, look, it's Toronto, look, it's in Brownsville, look, it's somewhere over here and some church over there or some revival event over here or some revival event over there. It is not so. The kingdom of God is within you. Or it isn't, sadly. And then he says to them, the days will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it. And they'll say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. What did he say? He says, look, fellas, ladies, the time's going to get really, really bad. It's going to get ugly out there. It's going to get bad out there, and you're just going to be dying to see, like, Jesus walking around, or to have the relief of the proof of the kingdom of God to be there at your fingertips, so that all of those persecutors and mockers and revilers can see something that will prove and vindicate what you've been saying and believing. He said, and many people are going to come, and they're going to try and bring disciples after them. The iniquity is going to abound, sin's going to grow, love is going to grow cold. It's going to be hard to keep on going as a Christian, to feel like you're isolated, to feel like you're alone, to feel like you're cut off from the world, cut off from the church. And to want to see Jesus there, to want to see some kingdom of God happen here, some type of a shelter, to build some type of a commune, to cloister us in and cloister the world out and stop that constant conflict from happening. But he says, don't fall for it. Don't go after it. Because the kingdom of God is not in buildings and not in towns and not in places. Anybody know the story of Zion, Illinois? Alexander Dowie, this prophet of God, who was believed in divine healing, went and founded a place, a godly city, right? And he wouldn't permit any doctors to practice inside the city walls, inside the city at all. All he would do was he would send people out, and they were getting healed. There were these tremendous miracles and so forth and things going on of that nature. Documented, tons of miracles were happening. But slowly but surely, the guy got kind of twisted and ended up thinking he was Elijah the prophet or something. The whole thing went loopy. See, the kingdom of God is not to be contained inside your city limits. Even if you could make a whole town and call it Jesusville, and everything is sweet and everybody smiles and there's no road rage anywhere, and everybody's happy and does exactly what they say and they wave. There's no half a peace sign anywhere. Huh? Even if you could make something like that, even that is not the kingdom of God. This is why I stress to say our power and our anointing does not come from politics. We're not going to vote God into office. Huh? The power of the Christian comes from the Spirit of Almighty God. Okay? You're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man because you're just going to feel so worn down, you just can't take it anymore. But don't fall. Don't fall for the lie. The kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come with observation. It's not going to be built by our hands. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yeah, beginning in the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3, says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. You hear that? Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. What a great list, isn't it? But look at this. Having a form of godliness. What? You mean he's not talking about the world there? He's not talking about the burbs of Detroit? You mean he's talking about the church is going to have these qualities. It's going to have a form of godliness. But what? Denying the power thereof. What is the power of God? It's the Spirit of God. So what are we going to have? We're going to have an unregenerate church full of every kind of perilous type of attitude and behavior, and without the Spirit. See, if there was no Spirit of God, there would be no point to assemble. Okay? Because if God was not real, I certainly would not spend this beautiful Sunday sitting in the house wailing away like that if I was just going to pretend. Okay? Yeah, there's fish. There's fish to be caught, right? Look, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. From such turn away. Listen to me very carefully here, Spirit-filled Christian. Spirit-filled Christian. From such turn away. Not tolerate. Not try and convert. Not try and get involved with. Not stick to them anyway because, you know, name their brothers and sisters. From such turn away. Why? Well, they're traitors, heady, high-minded, covetous, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, powerless. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have any power. What is a form? We do concrete work on occasion, know what a form is. You make a form. Well, you make it in a certain shape according to a plan. You got to fill it, though, for it to become anything. What we have is a form of godliness, and then we decide the form's no good, so we change the form to a different shape. Well, the mega church doesn't work anymore. Let's have the home church. Oh, the home church doesn't work. Let's have cell groups. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's change the form. Let's change the shape. But you know what we're forgetting to do? Fill the form. You got to fill it. All right, well, you know, the Spirit of God is in people. People are the church. People are the believers. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It doesn't matter if it's 500 people. It doesn't matter if you have a 501c3 or a 501a. None of that stuff matters. What matters is God there? And if God's there and there's two people, hallelujah. If there's 5,000 people and God's not there, boring. Very, very boring. Like Moses said, kill me now. Kill me now if this is it, because I don't want it. Look at, reading on a little bit. It says, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away of diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a mistake about our method. We think we're going to study God from the outside and we're going to know him that way. But you're not. You could read every article that was ever written about God and still not know him. You're not going to learn him from an exterior study. You're going to know him when you meet him and hang out with him and spend time with him and spend time listening to him and listen to his word and read his word and hang out with him and get the revelation in your head that he's not up there far away somewhere. Oh, I feel so far away from God. Well, you know what? This is the trouble with our feelings, and feelings are very important. They're so important that God said we should put them to death first. We should put our feelings to death first. If I was saved because of how I felt saved, I'd spend most of my life not saved, because there's a constant dialogue going on in my head like this. If you really are a child of God, how come nobody agrees with you? How come nobody loves you? How come nobody cares for you? How come you're all alone? How come nothing's happening? It goes on like that constantly. If I'm not a child of God is my answer, why are you always hanging around me, bothering me? You know, because it sounds like, a lot like, if you're a child of God, turn this stone to bread. you know, if you're a child of God, why this, why that? And then it's quiet a while. And then comes the next round. You cannot live by your feelings. Feelings and faith are 180 degrees the other way. When you're not saved, your flesh tells your feelings what to feel, and all of them rule over your spirit. And you're in bondage. When you are a Christian, all of that order gets set right again. Now the spirit is in charge. And you tell your feelings what to feel. And they move your body where you tell it. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? You will praise God. You will trust God. You will follow and worship God. You will. Why do you feel depressed? Who cares? Huh? I don't feel saved. Well, salvation is not a feeling. It is an event that takes place. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay? Ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because the truth is a person, not an it. The truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ himself, not an it. You don't study it. You know him, and he is the truth. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm never going to get through this. That's all right. I get bored, just shut the mic off and wheel me into the corner. Go on myself. Acts 1:1 says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, which means lover of God, for what that's worth, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Oh my goodness. If I was God, can you imagine? Now listen, you're Jesus, just for a second, okay? I know I'm going to get letters. You're Jesus, and you've just been crucified and resurrected, and you know you're about to ascend, and your plan A, these disciples gather here in waiting, plan A asks you, are we now going to have the kingdom of God? You got to be thinking, oh, I got to ascend? I'm leaving it to them? I can't believe you're even asking me that question. This was like before Jesus went to the cross and Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Oh, I've been here all this time. You don't know who I am? I cannot believe that Jesus didn't just burst into a rant at times. However, he didn't. You know why? He was perfectly confident that the Holy Spirit was able to build the church. He was able to put together and coordinate what he wanted. He wasn't sweating it. There they were, unregenerated, asking him a silly question, which he knew was the same question they asked back in the day with the Pharisees. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the earth. There will be power here. That is the power thereof that we're speaking about. Today, people are terrified of the Holy Ghost, petrified of the Spirit of God. Oh, he might speak in the congregation. Ooh. Oh, those gifts are not for today. Because we're so afraid of God upsetting our little world. I mean, is he the boss or is he not? I mean, what's Lord mean? Okay, so here, there is the power of God, that his plan is to fill his church. The power the power of the Holy Ghost, okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I don't mean to jump around too much, but these are the things that God was showing and said we should look at. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in the first verse, says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly." Oh, does he? Really? You mean God speaks? That's so hard for us to believe. Was it audible? I heard it. He finds a way to speak. If God cannot speak, I mean, he cannot save. What is the matter with the church? We're afraid that he can't speak to us? I mean, I'm not asking you to believe that he's going to come down in a beam of light and set everything straight in front of your eyes, but if he's not talking to you and leading to you or getting it through to you somehow or another, you need to still meet him. The Spirit speaks expressly, on another note, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I mean, now we can pin that on just on the Catholics. I mean, you know, they don't eat meat and they say their priesthood can't marry and so. But listen to me. Listen carefully. Any doctrine that we fabricate and make and start yoking each other with is this type of a doctrine of a devil. You see, he doesn't say many are going to depart from church in the end days. He said many are going to depart from the faith. The faith. The faith. Like there's one. And they're going to go off into what? Religious distractions. Religious rabbit trails. I have been given on occasion church bylaws. Someone was being asked to join the church. Not going to name the church. There was all sorts of things going on with that thing. They brought me the bylaws and said, "Can you just look over these for me?" I looked at it, and it's the typical. We believe in God, the Father, maker of the universe, you know, and in Christ, his Son, our Savior, brought to us by virgin birth, and so forth, and all the tenets of the thing. And then it comes to baptism. I mean, 100 pages on baptism. What it means, you got to get baptized in our church. If you were baptized before, it doesn't count. It has to be here. God's only acknowledging this. And on and on and on it went. The form, change the form, reshape the form, make the form bigger, make it smaller, make it longer, make it deeper. All of these little pet doctrines that we have are ruining the faith. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Departing from the faith, but still in the church. Making doctrines, making theories, making hermeneutical eisegesis. 2 Corinthians. Oh, you like that one? Does the prophet come in peace? For 2 Corinthians 11, you didn't even know I knew words that big. 2 Corinthians 11, having never learned his letters. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Paul writes, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." See, the kingdom of God is marked by acute simplicity. Acute simplicity. If it's complicated and takes 500 steps, it's not God. See, he doesn't want our minds to be corrupted from something that's beautifully simple. God loves you, God died for you, God wants you, and there's this great covenant which comes in the form of the Holy Ghost where you can walk with God throughout the rest of our corrupt days and someday have eternal life. You want it? You in? You out? What is it? One verse covers it. Right? "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, which we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, you might which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." What is he worried about here? Not that you're going to slide off and become a Buddhist. Not that you're going to go and become a Hindu or you're going to go find the Quran and read that and get into being a Muslim. He's not worried about that. He's worried that you're going to have an imposter Jesus with an imposter spirit and an imposter gospel. A perversion, a twist, if you will. A twist of the real deal. In Galatians, first chapter, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel you're so soon removed from him that calls you to another gospel, which not a gospel, but it's a perversion, a twist on the gospel. A perversion of the true gospel. Why would you leave God to go have religion? Sounds like a poor trade. Matthew 24, beginning in the first verse. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, wow, great buildings. That's so awesome. What is this seat? Like 7,500 people? Listen to the sound. Man, that rocks. That booms. Ooh, yeah, I could feel the thump. Woof. Man, and feel that air conditioning. This is it. Ooh, look at the lights. That's awesome, guys. Is that a smoke machine? Really? You can really show the lasers off. I'm so into this. When do you meet? Is there a singles night? No, what does he say about the buildings, about the temple, about the glory of it all? He says, you see all these things? Verily I say unto you, though it shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Don't be so overly impressed with these things. You know what the trouble is? We are just dazzled with religion. We are just bedazzled with it. Ooh, they pray so much. Big build. And then you look at the product of it and you see some of the vast cathedrals and the decorations of them. It's stunning. You would swear you're sitting before the throne of God to see some of them. And we make our own. We non-denominationals, glorious places of worship. You see the building, though? It doesn't really mean a lot, guys. Don't be distracted by it. How many people have yoked themselves with a building and now it's all about paying the bills? Hey, that big bar needs to get heated and air conditioned and everything else. Now you're paying bills, huh? Now you're yoked to something which Jesus said, really, you shouldn't be worrying about. It's not here or there. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay? He says to them, the disciples come privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Many come in my name. Many coming like in Christianity, saying, I am Christ, and deceiving many. Now, you don't come and say, hey, I'm a Christian, and also I'm Christ. He comes in saying that Jesus is Lord, saying that Christ is the way, saying that I'm a Bible-believing, Bible-thumping fundamentalist. But what? They're deceivers, deceiving people, leading them astray, drawing disciples after themselves. We are always horrified. How do people end up riding the comet? How do you end up drinking the Kool-Aid? How do people end up like that? How do they end up turning over all of their money and all of their paychecks and all of their time and every drop of their effort over to a church? How does that happen? How do we let that happen? Where is the simplicity of Christ that's supposed to be there in our lives? Do you really have to be there 7 nights and 5 days? Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name and are going to lead people astray. Many, not a few, a lot. You know, it's the gate that leads to life is straight and narrow, and the way that leads to destruction is broad and wide. Jesus said it. Look around and do the math. Look at Matthew chapter 6, since we're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this is one of those moments that I imagine that the devil reads the Bible. You know? Because he knows the word of God is settled. So what does he say there? Look at this. There is a sort of set law in the kingdom of God that says you cannot serve God and mammon. That means if you serve in mammon, you cannot serve God. So all I have to do is get people to serve mammon, and they won't be serving God. It's an automatic. Brilliant. Calls all the little general devils together out there, and they start concocting a plan. And what plan do you think would work the best? What if the Jesus that we worship in the church was really mammon? What if Jesus was just there to pay your bills? What if Jesus was just there to give you money? What if he was Jehovah Visa, our charge card? Jesus, all he wants us to do is be rich, rich, rich. It's all about money, money, money. Jesus cared about money so much, he had the thief manage the bank account. That's how much he cared about money. He didn't care about that. Money? So, he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, for your body, what you'll put on. Or isn't the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? This, what does he tell us to do? Get our focus off the things that we need, we think, and get them on the kingdom of God first. Because the trap is set there. Men prey on our fears and our worries that we're not going to have the cable bill. It's an emergency. It's an emergency. The electric is getting shut off. Oh, no, the heat. What am I going to do? And then all the prayer time that we have in our whole life is spent on, Father, you promised to supply my needs. And there's the trap. Suddenly, we have a God that's just bill paying. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, chapter 3. Poor puppy, locked in the bathroom. 1 Timothy 6, 3 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to God. Oh, he just gave him a little discourse about servanthood. If you're a servant, don't try and be loose from the master. You should honor them and so forth. This glorifies Christ. It was unpopular. Nevertheless, in a world, in the kingdom of God, see, there is no corporate ladder where you work your way up. So there is something in the doctrine of Christ that where he expounds on it. And now he says, look, if there are people who are going to argue against that doctrine, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. If you're equating your bank account with blessing, you're missing something very important here. Jesus said the blessings, you're blessed when people persecute you, cast out your name as evil, don't want to hang out with you anymore, cut off fellowship from you, you're blessed. He didn't say when you're making mad loot and every time you turn around someone's giving you money, you're blessed, right? But he says that people are going to start to suppose and think that gain, money, wealth is somehow equated with godliness. This is how you get the pastors and bishops with 500 glittery rings on each hand while they're preaching in a $1,000 shark skin suit. Because that's supposed to be a display of faith. Is this on? Is anybody out there hearing what I'm saying? How far we have come from the basic tenets of Christianity, what Jesus taught and what Jesus said, so that we suppose gain is godliness. The trap has been set. Mammon is now in the throne. And it's time for us to wake up to that and find out and understand that God is not about just money. He's not broke. What did he say? If I was hungry, I wouldn't call you. I mean, the sheep, the cattle of 1,000 hills, it's all mine. I'm not going to, And yet many Christians come off terribly broke. They say in India, the Hindu people say, oh, I gave money into that Christian's. He seems to be a very broke God. He seems to be terribly broke. Poor Benny Hinn. We threw all that money in his basket because he was talking so much about money. We just felt so bad for him. Is that really the kind of how we want to convey God, that he's somehow broke? And that somehow having money is equated with godliness and faith? Lord help me. But what does he say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's how gain is measured. If you're godly and happy, now what's more simple than that? I have God. That's the greatest thing in the world. To me, I would not trade anything in my life for hearing from God regularly. We bought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the root of all ministry. Which while some, having coveted after, they've erred from the faith. They've erred from the faith. Why? Because Jesus very bluntly said, you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. So when you try to mix the two together, mammon and Jesus, and have a little church about mammon and Jesus, you err, stray, turn from the faith. And the riches that people are trying to heap to themselves are drowning them in temptation and perdition and sorrow right before our eyes. Now, say it ain't so, but that's what my eyes behold before me today in mainstream so-called Christianity. There is a blend of money love which has come in to turn Jesus into like our bank teller. And now we are straying from the faith, and people are awash in temptation, struggling with sin every second, in every kind of perdition, in every kind of debt, thinking that, oh, we have to have these things so that people will think we're godly and living up to the standard. Man, what a mess we're making of it. And yet the kingdom of God is just simply the indwelling Spirit of God in a person's life. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in the first verse, says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. No question about it. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many, not a few, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I cannot think of a greater fulfillment of this than the televangelist. The way of truth is evil spoken of because what people see portrayed of Christianity is something very much other than Christianity. And people say, if that's Christianity, I don't want to have anything to do with it. When I preach and I find somebody and begin to share about Jesus, the roadblocks that are placed in front of me between people coming to Christ and those things which they hold up as arguments are, it's all about the money. There's the scandals of sin going on inside the church. There's immense hypocrisy going on. And if you try and defend that before the world, you just lost one. You just lost one. You cannot defend this type of blatant error. Even the world knows it's wrong. The only people falling for it are the Christians. Holy cow! And he says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. What's becoming of this, according to Peter? The whole thing becomes business. You count out in the seats. You say it's 10% of everybody sitting in the seat. It's all about business. Kids don't make a lot of money, so we shuffle them off to children's church. so we can put more adults in there. Because adults have a tithe. Hello? And merchandise is being made of us. Have you been in a Christian bookstore lately? It's like the new Christian super center. And there's aisles upon aisles of, you can't even find a Bible in the whole place. But you got a music section 10 aisles long. You got little things you can stick on your car. Bobblehead Jesus dolls that, you know, Moses waving the Ten Commandments, you know, fish with eyes, fish eating Darwin. Every kind of thing is in there. Every kind of trinket, every kind of music, every genre. Christian death metal. I mean, it's there. Go find it. Christian punk death metal. Aisle upon aisle. And for the Catholic brothers and sisters, the idols. Saint Christopher and all the other things are in there. I got a letter from the mission field. This guy writes and says, please, in Africa this was, the guy writes, please, right away you have to send me robes, medallions, a staff with a scepter on the top of it, please. And I don't even know what those little scarf things are called. Help me out there. Yes, see? I need all those things because anything that makes me look more like an archbishop, I need it right away because I'm the archbishop of something or another. I couldn't believe it. I said, here the perception is Africa's being evangelized and it's the mighty, you know, mission field. And here comes the request. Can you just please send me more smoke and mirrors so I can dupe the people into looking more and being more holy? So, I mean, through covetousness and feigned words, people are being made merchandise of. If a contemporary country musician's career is in the tank, they get saved, put out a Christian album, sell platinum, and then backslide to use the money from the platinum album to go back to the world again. It's routine, because everybody knows if you convert to Christianity, everybody's going to buy your record. Christians are suckers. It's a huge market. And we have become merchandised. The whole gospel has become merchandised. The church experience is merchandised. The church is a corporation, and it's merchandised. Everything has got a price label on it. Lord, help us. Acts chapter 8, and verse 9. It says, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. The separation between sorcery and ministry has to do with who is the God. Is the man the God? We name the church after the pastor. Oh, I go to so-and-so's place. We go to so-and-so's place. They're really anointed. See, and slowly but surely our focus comes off of Jesus Christ and onto people, onto places, and onto things that are not God. And then we wonder why everything's a mess. This man's a great power of God. To him they had regard because of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. And then jump ahead, please, to verse 18. When Simon, this sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. See, some call me pastor, and in some places I have that label, so I get a lot of pastor-ish mail. Not lately. But you get things like, come to the new seminar and we'll teach you how to bring fresh fire on the congregation. This is what you should bring. Church check. Blah, blah, blah. 2-3 days, we're going to be there. We'll give you the power. We'll sell you the power to bring the fresh fire. I mean, I used to save them, but I couldn't take them. I mean, that's how far the merchandising is gone. So we are so desperate to see one of the days of the Son of Man happen. We are so desperate to see one of the days of Pentecost happen that we are buying and shopping every kind of paranormal experience that we can have. He says, yeah, here's $1,000. You got to give me that. I think Peter said, okay, this is what you do. You squeeze her face like this. You say, should have bought a Honda. Should have bought a Honda. Should have bought a Honda. Then you say, you got it. You got it. And if they resist you, slap them on the head and push them over backwards. In the commotion, you move on to the next person. And then that's how you do it. Really? Wow, that's awesome. Merchandising that's going on. We're trying to merchandise Pentecostalisms. And this is what the sorcerer says. Here's some money. You got to give me that. I got to have that power. And I just touch them, and they fall over speaking in tongues, filled with the Spirit. I got to have that. I'll give you $1,000,000 for that one. Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. You see, what we have in Christ cannot be bought. You're not going to tithe your way in. You're not going to offer your way in. You're not going to purchase your way in. You're not going to do penance to get your way in. The gift of God is the gift of God. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Says, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? What does bewitched actually mean? No. That's a wrong one. What does bewitched mean? Is it? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the Lord, by the hearing of faith. Bewitching has something to do with giving people a system of things to do that they think they're going to earn God's favor. That's bewitching. To lay out before somebody a program 5 years long. You pastors and bishops, you see people called of God. You see the presence of God and anointing on them. Oh, no. They're out of order. There's this, that. We have to give you a thousand. You know what it is you don't really trust them because they're not your family to handle the money. Hello, it's a family business we got here at the church, and if you're not the pastor's son's wife, you're not in the music ministry. No, you got to be related somehow or another. The family is there. It's like a little mob. It is. Hey, Frankie, hey, how do we do on a take? Hey, yeah, oh, yeah. Hey, my cousin's nephew's friend's coming now. Can we give him a position over here? He could be the bouncer. I mean, usher. Huh? And that's where the church is going. This is where we're going. And then we wonder why we're sitting in the church feeling so alienated from God, feeling so disconnected from God, feeling no sense of fellowship with anyone around us, and we got a show going on. It's like a great bewitching. Paul is saying, who's bewitched you? I mean, did you get the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you get the Spirit by this or that? Is somebody's working miracles among you? Are they doing it because they did some little program? Or is it because the presence of God is there? Where does the kingdom of God come from? Comes from God. Not from things and programs and shapes and forms and formats and formalities. Okay? Are you so foolish? He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And don't we do that? Well, we got accepted into God's favor. So, boom, like that. And we didn't know anything. He loves us. He took us in. Then we started learning all about all the different things. And pretty soon we found and learned and knowledged our way further and further from God. Until we just had nothing but despair. You see, you have to walk in Christ the same way you received him. Amen. There is no diversion from that. Look at Mark chapter 7. We're almost there. Almost. Hang in there. I'm learning how to keep it under 2 hours. Mark chapter 7. Admittedly, most of the preaching I do ends up on a CD or on a website so people can listen to it in little chips and chunks. If you've been doomed and you're sitting here, you get to listen to the whole thing. Mark chapter 7. Is it Mark chapter 7? Yes, and verse 7. Look what Jesus says here. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You mean you can worship God in vain for no to no end, for no avail, for no reason, emptily, in vain? Why would that happen? Because the commandments of God are the doctrines of men. There's a switcheroo going on. In verse 13 says, the word of God is made none effect through your traditions. Whenever there's a usurpation, whenever there's a usurpation of men's opinions over the commandments of God, we lose our way. That includes our own thinkings. We have to believe what Jesus said. What did he say? You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the apple of my eye. I love you very much, but I don't feel like that. Well, you got a choice. You can go by your feelings and go astray, or you can go by what I said. Put a smile on your face. Turn with me, please, to the book of Numbers 25. Numbers again. We're almost there. Hang in there. Numbers 25. I think I'm shorter than the movie The Matrix, anyway. Numbers 25. And the first verse says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. I mean, that is hardcore. See, when they went astray and served other gods back then, the heads were taken off. Pretty serious. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was jealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I have given unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for God and made atonement for the children of Israel. See, when people begin to worship another god, they become one with it. They become attached to it. And that's what was going on here. And it becomes very difficult to bring the correction without hurting people's feelings. Because they are connected to it. And it was very serious back in the day. If you went astray and you were going to worship other gods and there was going to be some switcheroo and you were going to change from worshiping God to worshiping Baal, heads rolled, literally. And it was very difficult to separate the people from what they were doing. But if you want to have peace, like Phinehas did, grab a javelin. No, I'm just kidding. You won't be grabbing a javelin and doing anybody any harm. And today, you should definitely bring it to the light. You definitely have to say something. You cannot watch it go that way. Go so materialistic, go so carnal without action. Turn with me, please, to Jude in the first chapter. So close to done. Jude in the first chapter. That was just a joke. Don't grab a javelin and go after everyone, anyone, or a stick or anything. Jude 1, verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints." See, earnestly contend for the faith. That's our job. In the Old Testament picture of Phinehas, you have someone earnestly contending for the faith also. But for us, we speak because the word of God is more powerful than a sword or a javelin or a knife or a gun or any other thing. The word of God is far more powerful. We need to contend. He said, all I wanted to do was write to you about the common salvation. What does that mean? Oh, isn't it great that we're saved and everybody loves Jesus and Jesus is doing great things and here's a report from the mission field and that's all I wanted to do. But when I put the pen to the paper, I realized there was no way that I could just write to you of the common salvation without telling you that you need to earnestly contend for the faith. Because people are creeping in and changing God's things and changing the grace of God into lasciviousness. In this case, it was. Skip ahead to verse 17. It says, "Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual." Sensual is what? Feeling things. Your senses just tell you what's going on around you according to the facts. They have nothing to do with faith whatsoever. They tell you it's hot, it's cold, it's bright, it's dark, it's loud, it's quiet. It smells, it doesn't smell. It tastes good, it doesn't taste good. It's sweet, it's salty. That's the senses. And people go by how they feel. And we have replaced the move and the speaking of the Spirit of God in the congregation with sentimental things. Things that make us feel a certain way. They make us feel sad. It's such a sad story about that man and his puppy. Oh, put an extra five in. They're sensual. What does he say here? Having not the Spirit. It's a mock. It's a mockery. What is a mockery? A mock is something that's a fake. Mock pearls. They're not really pearls. You know? Mock diamonds are not really diamonds. They're cubic zirconia. Right? It's a mockery. In the last time, they walk after their ungodly lusts, but they don't have the Spirit. They have feelings and sentiments. And lastly, we'll finish in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 14. Romans 8:14 tells us, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." How simple is that? "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, not that we aren't." If you have some kind of doubt and there's some kind of argument and there's some kind of thing going on in your mind saying you're not a child of God, you don't belong to God, it's not the Spirit of God talking to you. The Spirit of God is saying, yes, you are my child. Yes, you are. You do belong to me. Yes, I do love you. Yes, I did die for you. That's what the Spirit of God is testifying. That's what he's saying to you. If you could cull through the voices that you're hearing and focus in on what God is saying, you'll be greatly blessed. Because the kingdom of God is not about buildings and churches and places and people and meetings. It's about God living inside of you, each and every one. Amen? And amen. God, I just thank you for providing for us so richly your word. And I just pray that as we continue on with the day, that we wouldn't forget you, that our ears will be attentive to hear what you have to say, because we know that you have for us the way of peace and the way of blessing. And we're going to be open to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.